I'm going to be turning to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is where we will be looking at this evening, and really just kind of looking at this whole chapter. Dwayne and I were trying to split up sections of the book of Acts and what to cover in different lessons, and you know, we'll be working with the elders on the nature of how long the series will go for. But this chapter just has a lot of good things to say to us. So instead of spanning several chapters, we'll just look at Acts 17 here to see some good things, lessons on evangelism that we can see from just the three cities that Paul preaches at here. So if you're familiar with the chapter, if you ever had to memorize the events of the book of Acts, you might remember the three cities that Paul preaches at here, TBA, Thessalonica, and Berea, and Athens. What we're going to see, for the most part, that we have kind of some different responses that show us that Thessalonica is a pretty bad example of how to respond to the gospel. The Jews there in Thessalonica do not respond well to the gospel. For the most part, Berea is a good example of how to respond to the gospel. And then Athens is, for the most part, a bad example. Thessalonica mostly kind of focusing on the Jewish response. Athens primarily focusing on the Gentile response. And so we'll see some good lessons from these three different cities and what they do there and how Paul preaches to them and things like that. So read with me here in Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. It says, "Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Pretty straightforward story here. Paul shows up in Thessalonica. He, as was his custom, preaches there in the synagogue. It says that they were there about those three Sabbath days in verse 2. And notice his method, what he's trying to do in verse 2. It says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And so you see this thoughtfulness, this explaining, this proving from the Jewish Scriptures. In verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So he is using the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. They would just call them their Scriptures. And from the Scriptures, proving that Jesus is the Christ because it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And so some are persuaded, but it says in verse 5, the Jews are jealous, and they really trying to get Paul out of town, really trying to cause some trouble here. They form some wicked men, they form a mob, and set the city in uproar, and they attack Jason's house and bring him out. Well, they don't find him there in Jason's house, so they drag Jason, some of the brothers, before the city authorities and say, "These men have turned the world upside down." Well, it's kind of true. Paul has kind of done that, but they're the ones who are forming the mob here. They say, "These men have turned the world upside down. They've come here, and Jason has taken them into their home, and they're preaching another king, Jesus." And so that's kind of an alarming thought. and then they make Jason pay some money for security, and they let them go, and they rush Paul out of town, we find out in the next verse, verse 10. So kind of a violent reception to Paul and to the gospel here in Thessalonica. So as we look at these verses here, I want us to think about this. Should we be stirring up trouble like Paul did? You know, is it my measure of success as a preacher or Duane's or anyone? You know, you're successful because this is what happens where you go, is these kind of mobs and things like that. Is that kind of the goal? Is that the sign of success? Maybe we could think about that. Does that show that we're doing it right or something like that? Well, I want us to consider both sides of this, because I think that's a useful question for us. First of all, I've kind of alluded to this, you know, Paul isn't stirring up the trouble, his enemies are. Paul is kind of turning the world upside down, but, you know, they're the ones that form this mob and try to drive the Christians out of town. And, you know, Paul's not aiming to be stirring up trouble in that kind of way. You know, Luke's favorite word, I heard this in a lesson recently, I didn't go back and do the word study, but it said that Luke's favorite word for Paul in the book of Acts is that he's reasoning with people. And you see that in verse 17, that he's reasoning with people. Here in verse 2, you said he reasoned with them. In verse 3, explaining and proving. Those are kind of calm ideas. You know, let's sit down, let's thoughtfully look at the scriptures and reason and explain this and prove that. So that's Paul's method. And that's not kind of, you know, a violent kind of method. And number two, we would say the goal is not the havoc. You know, Paul's not trying to start mobs or things like that. But think about it. That didn't help these Christians. Paul is rushed out of Thessalonica here. In fact, when you can kind of see the parts of this, when Paul writes the letter to the Thessalonians, you can look at 1 Thessalonians, he has to write them and say, I hope you guys are keeping the faith because we couldn't stay with you as long as we wished. We wish things were more stable and grounded, but I had to leave you because of all of that. And so Paul did not desire leaving so quickly, did not desire leaving in those kind of circumstances. Furthermore, the New Testament teaches that that's not what we're supposed to pray for. 1 Thessalonians 2, it says, pray for kings and leaders in authority, that we could have quiet lives. You know, it says we should pray for quiet lives because that is the atmosphere where the gospel is most likely to be received. When your life is in order and things are calm and you can make those changes and turn to the Lord. And I think we've maybe not thought about this like we should, you know, say, well, the gospel does well in persecution. That kind of tries our faith or makes people pick a side. And so pray for persecution. No, the New Testament tells us to pray for peace because that's the atmosphere for the gospel. That's what 1 Timothy 2 says. And so Paul's not trying to create havoc in a way that would, you know, change that. And number three, we'd say that's not our instruction for evangelism. You know, 1 Peter 3, give an account when you're asked for a reason for the hope that's within you. Do that with gentleness and respect. You know, so the goal is not kind of this mob mentality kind of thing for the gospel. But I think we see that on the other hand, there's some things we need to say that are kind of the other side of the coin here. Paul was bold. And I think if we're going to be as bold as Paul was, in wisdom, in love, if we're going to be as bold as Paul was, people are not going to like that. And we might get some havoc from preaching the gospel in that way. Paul certainly received that. Think about Jesus. People hated Jesus when he did the right thing, when he said the things that needed to be said for the Father, for the gospel. And people hated Jesus when he said the right things, and people hated Paul when he was bold and said the right things. Don't we think that that might be what happens with us? And this was our scripture reading tonight, back in John 15. Where Jesus there is teaching about people's reception. And he said there in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you. But I choose you out of the world, and so the world's going to hate you. That's the thing, is that the world's going to have to figure out sooner or later that we're not of the world, that we've rejected the world, that we're not living here with our allegiance for the world. Maybe our temptation is to try to live as differently as possible without the world figuring out that we have a different allegiance, that deep down we're not with the world anymore. We may be tempted to live that way, but we can't. And the world needs to know that we have a different stance, that we will follow Jesus. I'm on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Now, those are words for us to think about. Woe to you when everybody speaks well of you. And to me, that speaks of this kind of Christianity that's trying to be different enough to go to heaven, but not to be so different that we stand out too much. And we need to be that salt. We need to be that light. And salt and light will stand out. And we need to have our allegiance with the Lord, you know, come what may from that. And be bold like our Lord. Be bold like Paul. And if we do that, there's going to be, you know, problems that come our way. And point number two with that, we need to do and say the right thing, and then we can't be blamed for how people respond. Paul could be as calm and as reasonable as he could be, but preaching the gospel here in boldness made the Jews reject him and cause a mob that caused a lot of trouble. And we just can't be blamed for how other people respond. You know, I wonder if that fear affects us more than we realize. If I'm honest with myself, I feel myself intimidated by that. Intimidated to silence because I know how they're going to respond. And I don't want that kind of response, so I just end up saying not what I should. You know, we kind of think along, I know how they're going to react when I say that. And so we end up not saying it in the first place. And Paul didn't think like that. Paul spoke the truth, and he let people respond. And, you know, if they choose to respond ugly, that's on them. But we do need to stand up and have the courage to do that. I think that maybe requires more courage than we're used to having. We need to pray for that kind of courage to say the right thing. It doesn't matter how people respond to that. We're not to be blamed for that. When we speak the truth and people respond poorly, you know, we're not blamed for how they respond. That is on them. It's our job to speak the truth. And so I think that we see that here with Paul when he is in Thessalonica. Well, let's look at the next city where Paul goes to. City number two here in this chapter, that's Berea. Read with me in verses 10 through 15. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, there's a well-known verse here in verse 11, where it says the Jews were more noble-minded, or more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness, and examining the scriptures daily, they were looking there to see if those things were so. That's the basic thrust of the story here, is he preaches in the synagogue, and these people look to the scriptures. It says examine them daily, and they receive the gospel. Well, some of the Jews from Thessalonica come over and stir up trouble there, so that Paul and Silas and Timothy have trouble there. Silas and Timothy remain in Berea, but Paul goes on to Athens as a result of this. That'll be our last city we look at. But think about the situation here. We know these verses. I hope we like these verses, right? Examining the scriptures daily, be more noble-minded, and receiving the word with eagerness. In fact, Rob even quoted this, maybe without even realizing it. He said in his prayer, they talk about examining the scriptures. And I think his verb tense was different than here, but I think he was quoting this verse here and this concept. Of course, we need to understand what's going on here. Is it's not talking about Christians listening to a sermon, although it applies to that. It's talking about the Jews who are reading the Old Testament. So the Jews had their scriptures. We call it the Old Testament. They might call it the Tanakh or their scriptures, but they had Genesis and Exodus, Chronicles and all those books. And they were in there because Paul was reading from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And of course, it's comparing them here to those Jews in Thessalonica who rejected the gospel and the evidence. And Paul here is using as his textbook the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the Christ. And this, to me, I think has a concept that maybe we haven't thought about in these terms, but this is notable that the Old Testament is used as the foundation for this new religion. It's typical when a new religion comes along that what they do is they actually discard the previous religions, the previous scriptures and texts. Say, no, that's wrong. Here's the new thing. You know, don't listen to them. Listen to me. You think about that. That's different than the New Testament. Okay, think about when Muhammad came and the prophet Muhammad comes and says, I'm a prophet for God. I speak for Allah and listen to me. Say, well, do Muslims receive, do they believe in the Old and New Testament? And the answer is, kind of. They kind of do. They say they do on one level, but at the same time, they also say, well, yeah, it was there, but it's really been changed. It's really been changed. And so you shouldn't, you don't really need it. You just need to listen to the new scriptures. And they kind of sit on the fence in this way that shows they kind of give lip service to believing in them, but they don't really. And that's a problem, is because if you were to really go and read the Old and New Testaments, there's not room for Muhammad. Think about the Mormon faith, where Joseph Smith comes, and he gives this new revelation. So do Mormons believe in the Old and New Testament? Well, kind of, because they'll carry it around with them, but they'll also say, yeah, but some precious truths have been lost. So really, again, they're discounting the Old and New Testament. That's different than what the Christians in the first century claimed. They said, go back to the Old Testament. Keep reading the Old Testament. Read it and study it. And what you'll see is it defends Jesus. And Christianity comes, the foundation of it is the previous scriptures of the Jewish religion. That's notable. That's different. And that's faith building, because that is what is this unique claim of Christianity. So we need to be like these Bereans who daily are seeking God's word and are seeking it for the truth. That when someone comes up and preaches, that you're looking to the scriptures to see if what they say really are what the scriptures are teaching. Well, we move here then to the final city. This is when Paul arrives in Athens. And we'll see here a sermon that Paul preaches. Again, another sampling of the gospel as it was preached in the first century. So read with me verses 16 through 21. This is Paul arriving in the city of Athens and kind of setting him up to be able to preach to the Greeks there. Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So you see the situation here. Paul is rushed off by himself to Athens. And no surprise, while he's waiting there, he preaches the gospel. And you see in verse 16, his spirit is provoked within him as he saw the city is full of idols. And that would be something, to see Athens and all the idols that were there. That would grieve him, as I hope that our spirits would be grieved, seeing a city full of idols. And these are going to be ugly idols. These are going to be immodest idols. These are going to be idols that would provoke him to seeing their immorality there. But you notice that what he does in verse 17, he reasons in the synagogue with the Jews and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. And then people hear this and they invite him to the Areopagus. If you're using the King James, that's Mars Hill. And they invite him to speak there. That's where people would go and, you know, talk philosophy there. Mentions a couple different schools of philosophy there, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And we get their heart revealed in verse 21. They loved to spend their time in hearing new things. And that's America today. Now, philosophy should not be the study of the things that people have thought were true. Philosophy should be the study of what is true. And people, I think, misunderstand that. And we love just to hear new things, right? Just turn on the TV. What does the History Channel have to say about this thing or that thing? I get Psychology Today magazine to hear some new things. And instead of searching for the truth, I just like brain floss to entertain me for the next few minutes. And that, I think, is the attitude of the Athenians here. I want us to note here, in terms of evangelism, where does Paul go to evangelize? Well, once again, he goes to the synagogues. We've seen that three different verses in this chapter, preaching there in the synagogues. But where is he going to reach more of the Greeks? Well, in verse 17, it says he's there in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And I think that is a notable thing for us. He goes there where people were in the marketplace, and he just tries to talk with people there. And then he goes on to the philosophy convention. And, of course, I'm saying that, a little tongue-in-cheek there. He is invited to speak to these philosophers, and he uses that as an opportunity. And he's preaching the word there. And we can think about previous opportunities that he has had in the book of Acts. So he had the Riverside prayer service to the ladies who were there in Philippi. And there was the midnight home health visit. Remember, that was when the Philippian jailer took him and washed his wounds there. And he used that to evangelize. And there was the civil courtroom back preaching to Sergius Paulus. And he'll preach the gospel by letter to the Thessalonians, eventually writing to them, the people that were recently converted. What's the point? Well, the point is not just, I think, that wherever Paul went, he preached the gospel. I think really the point may be more useful that where people were, Paul would go there. And so, I don't think Paul just preached in the marketplace because he happened to be grocery shopping. I think he went to the marketplace because there were people in the marketplace and in all those different places. And so we just need to ask ourselves, where's the marketplace of today? That was a question that Brother Don Bunting, worked with him in New York. He said, where's the marketplace of today? In reference to this verse here, Acts 17:17. Where are the people today where we can go and preach the gospel to them? So where should we go? And I think the answer is, go where people are. And if there's people there, try to go there with the gospel. And think about that. Where are the people today? Where are folks that we can talk with them? Well, think about that for a second. Where do people go? Where are people? Well, they're at their homes, and so that's a useful place. So door knocking in one way or another, I think, has its use because people are at home. And of course, they're on their jobs, and you're on the job with them, likely. And so that's a place to talk with people. And people are out and about, right? They're walking around town. So that may be a place for the gospel. Think about this. Maybe where they're at more than any other place. They're on the internet. And so I think that's a place to go. And we need to have the gospel out there. I think people are learning a lot about religion from YouTube and from Facebook. And so that's a place where the gospel needs to be as well. And so those are things to consider, is making sure that there's good things available on the internet where people can find it, and things like that. Because that's where the people are. And that's where Paul would go. Where's the marketplaces of today where the gospel can be shared? Well, let's look here now at his sermon that Paul preaches on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus. So read with me in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. And He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. And as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So what does Paul do in this sermon? It's an interesting sermon, because we get a chance to hear Paul preaching to this Gentile philosophical, kind of audience. And we get that in Acts. How would Paul preach to the Jews? Well, that's Acts 13. How would Peter preach to the Jews? That's Acts 2 and 3. And you kind of get these different samplings and different audiences. And of course, as we've commented on, they start on common ground. And that's typical. That's understandable. That's notable here for us to think about. What's the common ground? Well, Paul gets a great hook here to start his sermon with, because he came across this altar. In verse 23, he says, I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So you think about that. Paul is going along and he sees the altars that would have been there. And to Mars or to Ares, to Jupiter or to Zeus, and this one and that one, and maybe lewd statues along the way. But then he comes to one that says, here's an altar to an unknown God. Now, that's interesting, right? They made an altar to some god out there that they don't even know about. And Paul says, I'll start there. So he says, okay, you've got this altar there. You want to worship this god you don't know about. I'll tell you about the god that you don't know about. And that's where he starts, specifically picking up on their desire to worship this unknown God. And so he starts there with the common ground. He says in verse 22, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. But of course, being religious was not what God was looking for. Serving the true God and obeying the gospel is what God is calling them to hear. And what he does is he teaches them that there's this one God, the one God who made everything. And he's going to teach them what that means. It's been called, the sermons, the points he makes here have been called the implications of monotheism. And those are big words to basically mean that he's teaching them what it means if there's one God. And you think about that. What does it mean if there's just one God? Well, number one, he is superior to nature. You can read Romans 1, Paul talking about these similar ideas, or back in Acts 14, similar ideas. Paul's preaching to a Greek audience there, overlap with that sermon here. Think about that. If God made everything, He is superior to it. So we make computers, but what's smarter, a person or the computer He makes? Well, the brain is far superior to a computer. My kids play with Legos, who's smarter, the Legos or my kids, So the superior nature of God, if He made everything, He's above it. He's superior to it. And He's not a part of it. He is above it because He created everything. And then He gives us life. And He doesn't need us. He made everything. He doesn't need us at all. He doesn't need us to, maintain this pagan temple with this fire that's got to keep going or something like that. We need Him. He doesn't need us by any means. He certainly doesn't need a temple. He certainly is not confined to a temple. If a God made everything, He doesn't need you a house to make Him. And for that He's going to live in these, It says here that He can't be contained, with these temples. He made everything, and He made heaven and earth, and He gives life to everything. You think about those ideas kind of flow from the idea of one God. But what Paul really ends up getting at here is that what we have is a personal creator. If God made us as people, and God made us as people with the capacity for relationship. That's the nature of the God who made us. And Paul spells that out here. Do you notice the interesting ideas here in verse 26? And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they would seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards Him and find Him. See, that God wants to be sought after. In fact, God made things such to where we would seek after Him, and not just that we would seek after Him, but that we would find Him. There's purpose to all this. What's the point of all this? Paul says the point of all this is God made things so that we would seek after God. I don't know if you've heard of The Privileged Planet. It's a book that came out, 15 or so years ago. They made a DVD about it. I've got the book and the DVD. The book is big. The DVD I can watch. But it's the idea that they're believers on some level. And these two guys, kind of philosophical, they kind of lay out the scientific evidence that, have you thought about the fact that the universe is made to such a way where we not only exist, to begin with, but we exist and can explore the universe. It's like the universe we have is made to where we can learn about it and discover it. We could have an atmosphere like some of the planets in our solar system where we exist, but you can't see anything, So there's stars out there, but we'd never know about it. But that's not what we find. We find a universe to where we have glass and mirrors and can make tubes to have microscopes and see how we're made and, the human cell. And you can look out and see the stars and kind of the curious nature that the universe is there to be explored. And the writers of that book offer that as evidence, not just for intelligent design, but I think for a personal God who made these things. And that's kind of along the lines of what Paul is getting at here when he said, God made things such to where we would seek after Him. And Paul also says, this is verse 26, God has been controlling the world to be able to bring this about. You notice that? It says, He's determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. It's talking here about countries. That the rise and fall of nations over time has been in the power of God so that people would seek after God. Maybe some of that is how that God kind of allows nations to exist, and when they get too wicked, he brings them down. The rise and fall of this nation, that nation, he says, God's in control of those things so that they would seek after God. And that God has fashioned us to be like Him. It says verse 28, he's quoting these pagan poets, these pagan prophets, as he'll call them in Titus. He says, in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we're His offspring. This kind of notion that we have this divine spark in us. He says, yeah, God's made us to seek after Him so we might find Him. And then Paul says this, God has allowed this ignorance to go on for a while, and now He's done. And God is not going to let this ignorance go on. He wants people to now turn to Him so they would find Him, that they would repent and come to know God. This verse that might sound familiar to us. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. And that's the call, is that everyone now needs to hear the gospel. Which to me says is that there's a level of evangelism in the Old Testament of Jews sharing the gospel. We think of Jonah going to preach to the Ninevites to repent. But whatever kind of minimal level of evangelism that was brought about there, now it's everybody everywhere needs to hear the gospel. And that's what Paul is preaching to them here. Well, he says that they need to repent and that there is a coming judgment. Verse 31, because God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. I love that phrase. He will judge the world not in partiality. He's not going to judge the Greeks, or everyone but the Greeks or something like that. God's judging the world in righteousness. He says, by a man whom He's appointed. And He's given us the assurance of this, the proof of this, by raising that man from the dead. Now, He doesn't call him Jesus. At least, I'm guessing this is a summary of the sermon. I'm guessing He goes into more. But this is Jesus, raised from the dead, evidence of the gospel, evidence that God is going to judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you've thought about that, but this is a clear Bible teaching that the world will be judged by Jesus. Think about Matthew. It says, not many will say to me in that day, you know, Lord, Lord, we didn't know about you, this or that. And in Matthew 25, when the nations are brought before the Son of Man and he separates them like sheep and goats. And so you see the judgment of Jesus in Matthew. You see it here out of Paul's mouth. You see that in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, that Jesus will be the judge. That's a Bible teaching that the judgment has been given to the Son. And he will judge the world in righteousness, and the resurrection is what is proving all of that. Well, that's his sermon. Some respond, most do not. So what's the lesson that we should learn from this sermon? Well, I have two basic points I want us to think about here. Number one, Paul brings it back to Jesus and to the gospel. He speaks about the resurrection. He speaks about repentance. That's a sin idea, that they need to turn from their sins. And here's what I think is notable about that. Maybe more than in any other place in the New Testament, maybe Romans 1, it's comparable, where Paul does something similar there. But Paul really brings them down kind of this logical, philosophical argument, right? I mean, if there's one God, what does that mean? What are the logical, most likely implications of that? You know, what would Occam's razor do to that idea? And he kind of, you know, brings them down this logic and philosophy. But, you know, Paul's basis is not logic. Paul's fundamental persuasive tool is not the philosophical argument. Paul brings him to the gospel. Paul brings him to the resurrection. And think about that with us. We're going to need to be logical at times. We might even need to be philosophical at times. But that's not really where the power of the gospel is going to be. And so there's a need for good arguments. There's a need for good philosophy. But that's not how we're going to convert people or convict people. And I think it's easy to fall into that mistake. I've done that countless times. I remember in New York, argued with a guy this a few years ago, and he was some science student, I think, and he said, you know, I don't believe in God, da da da. I believe in this infinite energy source that produced this universe and all these other universes. And I'm, no, it's this, and I'm arguing with him about that. Of course, what I should have done is said, yeah, I believe in an infinite energy source too. I just think he has a name, and he's speaking to us, and you know, talk to him in that way. But as much as you might need to argue philosophy, that's not where you need to leave it. We need to bring it to the gospel and bring it to what people need to hear beyond that. So intelligent design has its place, you know, in cosmology and teleology and all those kind of argument words defending the existence of God. That's great, but bringing someone to the existence of God is really not the point. And that's not convicting them of their sins either. And so you see Paul and the power of what he's doing here, even with this Gentile audience. And number two, what we need to remember is if there's just one God, what that means is that there's only one truth. And that's what our world just so blindly accepts today, this notion of all these different truths, and you know, you kind of believe what you want to believe. The fact of the matter is, there's only one truth. There's only one reality. And if the reality is this kind of Big Bang, Darwinian evolution, well, that's the one truth, and everyone else is wrong. And if there's a God, then that's the one truth, and everyone else is wrong. And there's just no escaping that. And you can say all day long, well, there's multiple truths. Like, well, you don't really believe that, because if there's no God, then all these people who believe these different things are wrong about what they believe. And if there's one God, there's one reality. He makes reality. He is reality. He is the God of existence. His name in the Old Testament, based on the idea and the verb of to be. He is the God who is existence. And if there's one God, there's one truth. That alone makes sense. That alone is logical. That alone is conforming to reality out there. And that's what we need to proclaim, is this God, this ultimate reality about him. So if God made us, and if he's given us signs and evidence to bring us to him, then we need to seek him. It's our job to conform to reality. It's our job to submit to reality and to seek God and what the truth and righteousness really is. And that's our job, is to seek him, as Paul spoke to the Athenians about here. And if there's a God who made us, a God of righteousness, a God of truth and light and right, then he's given us a moral law to follow, and it's our job to obey him. And this is where the moral argument for the existence of God begins. Because we see that there's right and wrong out there. And what we see is that we have not always done what is right. We have not always followed the truth. We have not always submitted to the righteousness that we know is out there. And so if it's our job to do what's right and we see that we haven't done it, if there's a God who makes that right and wrong, there's a God that we will be accountable to. And that then introduces the gospel, that we are sinners, that we have sinned, we fall short of God's glory, and so we need God's help. We need God's forgiveness. And we have been taught then the truth of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we offer here. We don't just offer philosophy. We don't just offer some nice ideas. What we're offering is Jesus, and He's what we need. And we want to help you to come to find Jesus. If you need prayers, if you need encouragement, if you want to study the Bible, let us know in some way. And if you need to obey the gospel tonight so your sins can be washed away in baptism, maybe even come forward now as we stand and sing a song of invitation.